Now let's again see the Lord in the book that He has given us, His own word, the Bible, in which He seeks us, His people. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, as we continue our series on Matthew, we've come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been looking Sunday after Sunday at the Beatitudes. Now let me remind you that we have an inclusio, a bracket, if you will, as we find the first beatitude in verse 3, the last beatitude in verse 10, mentioning the kingdom of heaven, meaning that all that happens in between, all these beatitudes, relate to the kingdom. That is to say, the beatitudes are for children of God, those who are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who actually know Jesus Christ. If you are not a child of God, these Beatitudes point you to your need of a Savior in order that you might know Him and fellowship with Him. Those of us who know Him and fellowship with Him are now enabled by the grace of God to learn how to apply these Beatitudes to life. They apply to those who are members of God's kingdom. I've also pointed out to you that the order is significant. It's very important, and the order has a certain logic and a certain flow to it. Before reading chapter 5, verse 6, let us bow in prayer, asking Heavenly Father, even now with your people, that you hear us, that the word of the Lord may have full and free course into our hearts and into our consciences, and that this word, which is inerrant in the whole and in the part, may be applied by the Holy Spirit who has inspired it to the saving of the lost and the upbuilding of your people, for time and for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now let's begin with a question. And the question is this: who is God? And you might say, well, Pastor, why begin with such a question as we go to this beatitude about hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Well, the reason is because hungering and thirsting for righteousness means desiring God and pursuing communion with God. And you will not pursue God if He is unattractive to you, if you have a low and inadequate view of who God is. And it's possible for those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ to continue at various times in life to have low and inadequate views of who God and what He is like. All of us know the attributes of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But do you see this God of eternal and unchangeable nature to be a God who is for you in Jesus Christ? Or have you fallen into the trap of thinking that in some measure God is not for you but is against you? And so if your view of the Christian life has become just do what's right, get my act together, self-improvement, then you're forgetting that you need a Savior who is for you in all of His attributes in Jesus Christ, and that your Heavenly Father is not a divine truant officer, but the God of lavish love who has forgiven your guilt in the cross. That His love for you has no limits. That His love for you has no end. And that His love has been proven once for all in the cross of Jesus Christ. That He who spared not His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him freely give us all things? That God demonstrated His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christians sometimes think that when we talk about pursuing holiness, we're talking about self-improvement, that we're talking about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we're talking really about legalism. No, when we talk about pursuing holiness, we're talking about communion with God. We're talking about a relationship. And so I would venture to say that if Christians here this morning have begun to wane in a desire for communion with God, if you are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, perhaps as you once did in your Christian life, I would say it's probably because your heart has become skewed on the essential matter of what God is like and you fail to see him as a father who is for you in Christ. If you are forgiven in Jesus Christ, you cannot think enough upon his love for you. If you are forgiven and pardoned in Jesus Christ, you cannot think enough about what he has done for you in Christ and his cross, and that it was not an easy love, but a love that cost an infinite sacrifice of an infinitely valuable Son of God in order that he might show that love and save you from your guilt and from your sin. Now, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to believers in Jesus, because only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can cause hearts that once hated God now to pursue the holy and the true and the living God. Only those indwelt by the Spirit of God will see the true God, the God who is, to be beautiful and to be attractive, so that you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You hunger and thirst to commune with the righteous God. You must be born from above to want communion with God. So that's the first thing. That's the broad perspective that I think needs to underscore our view of this beatitude. Let's remember who God is. Let's remember what he's done for us in Christ. Remember your justification and your adoption, and that you are a child of God, regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. That God is for you and not against you in Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to ask is, what is meant by righteousness? Look at the beatitude again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so we need to ask the question, what is meant here by righteousness? Now, in the Bible, righteousness is used in a variety of ways, but basically in two senses. And we must distinguish these, or else we will fall into a kind of works mentality. There is imputed righteousness, and there is imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness that is outside of us, reckoned to our account by faith, by which we are justified in God's court of law and completely accepted by him. No human claim will do. You remember how Paul the Apostle put this in his autobiographical comments in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so imputed righteousness means Christ's perfect record that is received by faith by a lost and undone sinner, by which we are completely, once for all, accepted in God's court of law. Now, it's extremely important that you understand this. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. But that is not the righteousness of the Beatitude. The Beatitude assumes that you already have imputed righteousness. The Beatitude assumes that you already are a child of God. The Beatitude assumes that you already are right with God, having received by faith the perfect record of Jesus Christ, that you know that your only qualification is your helplessness, or as William Temple somewhere said, the only thing that I bring to my justification is the sin that makes it necessary. That's already happened as a declaration once for all in the lives of God's people. And so that's not what he means here. What he means is the imparted righteousness, what we call sanctification or growth in grace. This lifelong process in the Christian life of becoming Christ-like. That's what he means by righteousness here. As D.A. Carson says, the man marked by poverty of spirit, who grieves over sin, personal and social, and approaches God and man with meekness, must also be characterized as hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It is not that he wants to be a little better, still less that he thinks of righteousness as an optional luxury to add to his other graces. Rather, he hungers and thirsts for it. He cannot get along without righteousness. It is as important to him as food and drink. Or Robert Murray McShane, the Presbyterian pastor, theologian of a day gone by, made the statement, "Oh God, make me just as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." Now that is a fitting and adequate summary of what Jesus is saying here. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, oh God, make me a pardoned sinner, just as holy as a pardoned sinner can in this life possibly be. And so, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? And let me briefly answer by saying that it's a desire to be free from the hold of sin and all its forms, to be holy, to be Christ-like. Campbell Morgan puts it this way, "It is divine discontent with everything unlike God." Isn't that an excellent way of putting it? It is divine discontent with everything unlike God. Do you know something of that divine discontent in your heart and life? For everything that is unlike God? But it's more. To hunger and thirst after righteousness means to desire God Himself, to want communion with God Himself. Which leads us then to our next question. What does hungering and thirsting for righteousness look like? And I want to give you several angles on this. What does hungering and thirsting for righteousness look like? Well, first of all, let me say that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are people who are conscious of their need of righteousness and of communion with God. Now, proud sinners that we all are say by nature, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing." The hungry sinner, the thirsty sinner, says, "I am wretched, poor, blind, and naked without you. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." You see the contrast? No one will hunger and thirst after righteousness who is not conscious of his need of growth in grace. And so do you. Do you, by grace, have a beginning in hungering and thirsting after righteousness that you may be satisfied? Do you have a beginning in this longing for communion with the living God? Do you recognize that even my sorrows are ordained by a loving God for my good, that they make me conscious of my need of fellowship with the triune God? Well, consciousness of need is one of those essential angles on what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But another angle is this. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness avoid unrighteousness. They study to avoid those things that are unlike God and contrary to His nature. For example, to avoid unrighteousness means checking unholy thoughts that come into the heart by thinking, "This thought has no place in my life. This murdered Jesus." A sinner regenerated by the Holy Spirit and saved by grace will not, as a lifestyle, pursue indulgence in sin. Those who know grace learn progressively how to avoid unrighteousness. But also, to hunger and thirst after righteousness means that we prefer righteousness above all other things. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness long for fellowship with God, for communion with God that leads to purity of life and careful Christian living. It is a right thing for a Christian to examine his life and to say, "I have, by the grace of God, discovered something in my heart and affections that just doesn't belong in the Christian's life, and I'm going to get it out and replace it with what God says ought to be there." But now let me give you another angle on hungering and thirsting after righteousness that you may be satisfied. And it's very difficult to describe, but we'll put it under the category of pain. It hurts. Hunger and thirst involve pain. Like the prodigal who said, "I perish with hunger," and he got up and he went home to his father. D.A. Carson has a couple of lovely pages on this particular beatitude in which he says that when he was a seminary student, he ran out of money. And so for about 3 days, he had nothing to eat. And for the first time in his life, he really knew the pain of hunger and thirst. And so he tried to fill his stomach with water in order that he could get through those days until a little money came along in his seminary days so that he could continue his education with a little food on the side. Well, not all hunger is joyless. I get pretty hungry after working hard in a day, and when I go home and my wife has a beautiful meal for me, there's a certain kind of pain there that is satiated when I enjoy her meal. Well, I think that we can relate this whole idea of pain to discipline. Discipline, you say, Pastor, I thought we preached grace from this pulpit. Well, do you think that discipline is somehow contrary to grace? Have you never read Jerry Bridges' book, The Discipline of Grace? You see, God tells us in His Word that where grace is operative in the life, that it produces effort. Where grace is operative in the life, it actually produces a pursuit of God. It produces a running of the race. It produces a desire to serve and to please the Lord. Grace produces effort. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so we need to discipline ourselves in this matter of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In other words, you want it so badly because of the work of the Spirit of God in your life and His Word. You want it so badly you can taste it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's like that runner who has been training all year. He's running and he sees the finish line and he's saying to himself as he runs, I'm going to make it and I'm going to make it first. I want it so badly I can taste it. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness that you may be satisfied. Probably you don't know the name G.H. Kirsten. Kirsten was a pastor, theologian in the Netherlands. He died in 1948. He was well known in certain circles in the Netherlands, a very godly man, fine theologian, wonderful pastor. But he was reading a series of books by another man from the 17th century called Wilhelmus Abrakel. Now, Abrakel was so well known in Bible-believing, Reformed circles in the Netherlands that they affectionately called him Father Abrakel. And he had a long influence in the Netherlands. Well, when G.H. Kirsten was a boy of 12 years old, now, young people, listen to this, 12 years old, he began to read those four large volumes by Wilhelmus Abrakel. And he would stay up till way over midnight reading. And one night his parents came into his room and they found little Kirsten with his feet in ice water. Son, what are you doing? I'm trying to stay awake so that I can read Kirsten. Why do you want to read Kirsten? Because I want to know how God saves His people. What was that? That was the Holy Spirit working in that little 12-year-old boy to hunger and thirst after righteousness that he may be satisfied. Now, I'm not suggesting, children, that you put your feet in ice water tonight and stay up till way over midnight reading some great book. But I am saying that even in our young lives, the Holy Spirit can produce within us a desire to know God and to know Him above all things. And so little Kirsten was driven by a heart that longed for God. Is that true of you? Do you bend every effort, every stretch, every nerve in order to desire and know God? Desire. Maybe that's another angle in and of itself, isn't it? Another angle on hungering and thirsting after righteousness that we may be filled is that we desire God. You noticed, did you not, that we sang about that in the previous hymn? Did you notice also that Psalm 42, read by Pastor McDonald this morning, was about desiring God? That as a deer longs for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, my soul longs for you, the living God. It was a lament, Psalm 42. God was drawing the psalmist deeper into fellowship through trouble. In frustration, anxiety, distress, turmoil, doubt, pain, injustice, the psalmist wants God. The psalmist's path was a mystery to him. No matter, he wanted God. This was his joy that delivered him from spiritual depression. And as Geldenheis says on Luke, the deeper the joy, the more restful the heart. Or as my friend Dennis Johnson puts it, we are not deeply joyful in the gospel if we have not been deeply crushed by it. That's what it means to desire God. The gospel shows me my need so very deeply that it's crushing out those things that don't belong in order to make room for those things that do. So let the cross of Christ fill your heart that there's not room for anything else. But there's one other angle on hungering and thirsting for righteousness that I think is very important for me to mention. And it's that it happens not alone, but in our lives together in the church. Now, you better hear this because it's extremely important. Accountability, encouragement, counsel, transformation like this doesn't just happen alone. But as we are together in public worship, as we are transformed by God's powerful word, formed by the prayers of the church, formed by the creeds and confessions, nurtured by the sacraments, and learn to forgive one another our sins. Do not despise or minimize the appointed means of grace, because hungering and thirsting after righteousness that you may be filled will not happen outside of the appointed means of grace in His church. Well, let's review briefly. We've asked the question, who is God? What is meant here by righteousness? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does hungering and thirsting for righteousness look like? Consciousness of need, avoiding unrighteousness, preferring righteousness above all things, pain, desire, pursuit in our life together. But now we also have in this beatitude a promise, don't we? Look at it again, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Lord has already given to you, believer, a judicial righteousness once for all. Now He wants to deepen your longing for growth in grace. Again, as Professor Carson says, the more a person pursues conformity to God's will, the more attractive the goal becomes and the greater the advancement made. And so don't be discouraged by small beginnings, because he's absolutely right. The more a person pursues conformity to God's will, the more attractive the goal becomes and the greater the advancement will be made. God says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. He says, I will pour water upon the thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. And the word that he uses here in verse 6 for satisfied, kortazo, means to eat to one's full. And so he says, do you desire me? I'm the infinite God. Come and eat and drink to your fill. And by contrast to this, Watson the Puritan says, the world is fading, not filling. The world is fading, not filling. And so if you try to fill your heart and life with the world that fades, it does not fill. You will never be satisfied by attempting to fill the mind, the heart, the will, the affections with the world that fades. You will only learn to be satisfied by filling the mind, the heart, the will, the affections with communion with God. Self-gratification is a cheap substitute for communion with God. So let me conclude in this way. First of all, for those who are here and you have never known what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness that you may be filled. Maybe the faith to you is completely an intellectual matter that's never filled the affections. Perhaps you've come here and you don't know Jesus Christ at all. You don't even know if the Christian faith is true or if God exists. You may say that He does not, even though everyone deep down does. I don't know what your situation may be. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this word: I do not know a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. If not, then you had better examine the foundations again. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones is not saying if you're perfect in it, you're okay. Dr. Lloyd-Jones is not saying this is something you work up on your own. Dr. Lloyd-Jones is saying if this is absent in your life, if there is no hungering and thirsting for righteousness or no desire for God in communion with Him, then you had better examine the foundations again. Are you ready to go into eternity? Do you really know God? But then, believer in Jesus Christ, congregation, let me return to the opening comments. We began by asking the question, who is God? You will pursue God when you have, as a Christian, a right understanding of who God is. When you see this infinite, eternal, unchangeable God as loving and forgiving, who has removed your guilt once for all in the cross. Well, you say, I want to hunger and thirst even more for God. I want my communion with God to be deeper. I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. I want to have progress over sin in my life. What's the key, Pastor? Well, I'm going to read to you a statement that I've read to you before, and I told you when I read it before that it's one of the most important things you'll ever hear, ever. But I don't think that we get things the first time. It comes from William Romaine, 18th century evangelical Anglican, very influential, from his book, The Life, Walk, and Triumph of Faith. And this is what he says. Listen carefully. No sin can be crucified either in heart or life unless it first be pardoned in conscience, because there will be want of faith to receive the strength of Jesus by whom alone it can be crucified. If it be not mortified in its guilt, it cannot be subdued in its power. If the believer does not see his perfect deadness to sin in Jesus, he will open a wide door to unbelief. And if he be not persuaded of his completeness in Christ, he gives room for the attacks of self-righteousness and legalism. The more clearly and steadfastly he believes this, as the apostle did, I am crucified with Christ, in proportion will he cleave to Christ and receive from him greater power to crucify sin. This believing view of his absolute mortification in Christ is the true gospel method of mortifying sin in our own persons. Do you get what Romaine is saying? Believing that God is for me in Christ, believing that I am truly dead in Christ, believing that I am truly alive in Christ, enables me to kill sin, opening my heart to pursue God. When I really believe my guilt is forgiven, that God's love fills my heart, then I will pursue Him. And in this, you are truly blessed. Because this is the way, the promise of the Beatitude is fulfilled. Having a heart that knows, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is the foundation for pursuing God. Knowing that He pursued you first and continues to pursue you in His grace. And when the heart is filled with that, you will be satisfied. May God bless the preaching of His Word.